Good to be back, as I said previously, coming back from California from the Shepherds Conference. For shepherds, we're going to be talking about that topic this morning. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, as we've been in a series. I'm going to continue in a series on the church, the elements of the church. And we're focusing in here in these next couple of weeks on the leadership part of it, the shepherding part of that, and it's 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we'll be at the conference there. The founder of that conference many years ago, late president John MacArthur, passed away this last summer, so they did really a tribute to his ministry, his convictions, his biblical convictions, things like the love for the church. He was a church man. He was at that one church from 1969 till 2025, 56 years. That's remarkable. That's rare to see that. But he was committed to these things. He was a pastor. He loved the church. But he was known, his ministry was known for the lordship salvation, for charismatic chaos, for sufficiency of Scripture, all sorts of things like that, the doctrines of grace. And we preached on that. We discussed those things as men who are shepherds in churches like ours. The Lord raises up leaders. He raises up godly men through generations. And MacArthur and Sproul would be examples of that. James Boyce. Individuals that had a unique giftedness and just an impact in a way that served the greater church. We didn't need to elect these persons as archbishops or popes or anything like that. God just raised them up. We were blessed, and we are blessed because we really are the foot soldiers of the labor, foot soldiers in the war, in the church ministry, and going out into the world. And God raises certain men up to just kind of give that model, give that charge. And he still raises men up that way. So we look to persons like this as a model for the church and pastors and elders to imitate and carry on. So this church is dedicated, or this conference is dedicated to the calling of the church shepherd. And that's a significant element in the church. For the sake of the studies in this series, we're going to look at that, the shepherds of God's flock. And we're referring to leadership. God raises up leaders. He appoints elders. That's a word, presbyteros, that is used in the New Testament to describe those leaders, a group of leaders for the church. They're also called episkopos, or overseers. That tells us a responsibility of overseeing and ruling or leading the church. There's also the term pastor, the pastor teacher, or the evangelist. Even the prophet could be something that has an element to this leadership. If you go back to the Old Testament prophets, you see God raising up these men to proclaim the word of God, to lead the nation towards faithfulness and fidelity, and reprove them and correct them from error and sin. And that prophet mantle, that prophet charge or duty, it's kind of what you have as shepherds in the New Testament and elders and leaders. And so you see this in the church. There's not a whole different groups and types of titles for certain aspects of leaders. They're all leaders, and they all take on those responsibilities to some capacity. Especially so at the local level in the church, the local church. And what is that task? When we say a shepherd, it's an illustration, a metaphor that Jesus used in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I shepherd the sheep. I lead the sheep. I guide the sheep. I protect the sheep. It's something that's drawn from the Old Testament, from the children of Israel. They were a tribe of shepherds, herdsmen, and they know how to care for the flock. They know what it means to care for the health and the advancement and growth of the flock. And drawn out of that is this idea that God used even in the prophets to shepherd my people where the king's job was to be a shepherd, and the prophet's job was to be a shepherd, and the priest's job was to be a shepherd, and they cared for them, and many times those shepherds were failures, were terrible shepherds, and the Lord promised that he would replace those terrible shepherds with a good shepherd, and that would be Jesus, and that's one of the great titles that is given to him, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. Those titles, all three described of our Lord. And we're to imitate him. We're to follow him as leaders. We're to see the shepherd and shepherd as the shepherd does. What does that look like? What does the Bible say is shepherding? Loving care for the flock, committed to the charge. A shepherd has responsibility over certain sheep, and he's to love them and care for them, feeding them. Obviously, shepherds lead them to water, lead them to green pastures, as Tricia sang this morning with Psalm 23, that is the Lord, the good shepherd. He does that for us, but in the spiritual side, what does that mean? We feed them the living bread of Christ. We lead them to the living waters, which is the Spirit of God's work in their life through the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we feed in that capacity. We protect the flock from the wolves, speaking as a shepherd. There are wolves, and there's always the threat. And so protection is necessary. Rescuing is necessary as well from sheep that are either captured, led astray, or wander, whatever the case may be. Lost sheep go out from the shepherd, go out from the flock, and put themselves in harm's way. And the shepherd goes to them and finds them, bandages them up if they're injured, heals them up, and brings them back into the care of the flock itself. This is the shepherd's care, and that speaks in spiritual terms here. As the shepherd cares for the souls and the spiritual life and the spiritual walk of each of God's people. All this is done through preaching and teaching, visitation, counsel, training, equipping the saints, oversight, discipline, providing the boundaries of a disciplined Christian life, and even church discipline. All these things are involved under the category or the title or the metaphor shepherd. So, with that in mind, as I was learning, I want us to look at this text, and this is where the Apostle Peter brings us as we're in this series on the church. What are the leaders to be doing? What are they like? I want to back up. I have you here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. I want to back up to chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to read through this whole section because you need to grasp the element and the context of what he's talking about, why he's saying this, and where we find ourselves for these elders, these leaders, and how the sheep are at this point, and thus to care for them. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partner in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, from this text, we're going to focus on chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The shepherds, that's the topic. But you see that set right within what really is a book, and the front part speaking about encouraging them and saying, listen, don't be surprised about fiery trials in your life and suffering for the name of Christ. And then he ends coming back to that theme again, only he amps it up a little bit more and says, there's an adversary behind that fiery trial. It's the devil. Resist him. Stand firm. And it's just an encouragement to the church that is obviously in trials, obviously in a state and a condition of deep suffering and sorrow and hardships. Each of the believers, each of the sheep are having to face wolves, having to face difficulties, having to go through the valley of the shadow of death, if we could put it that way from Psalm 23. And so he then, with that in mind, speaks to the leaders. And they are a critical element to this. What a precious letter. It's about suffering. We started reading that this morning here as Lance read from chapter 1. Right away, we're already seeing trials. Already, we're seeing the sufferings. That's what's happening in these people. Exiles. Exiles to a place called Pontus, Cappadocia. This is modern-day northern central Turkey. They didn't actually live there. They were exiled to there. They're pushed out. And so they're experiencing hardships for the name of Christ. And this letter is written to come alongside to help them, to encourage them. Severe trials basically marks every chapter in this book. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Harm has come their way. And so we see this in moving into chapter 4, verse 12. As I read, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. So here's a church, here are believers enduring hardships and harm and pain. And what does he tell them? He exhorts them in holiness. He exhorts them in submission, faith, hope, endurance, even apologetics. Share the gospel in the midst of this. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. So he exhorts them as a good pastor, as the apostle. But he really doesn't announce himself necessarily as the apostle here. He says as a fellow elder. I'm right there in it with you, leaders. Encourage the church in this way. So he says, I exhort the elders among you, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you. He speaks to the leadership band of those under-shepherds, those captains of the small armies of these churches, and these ones that are in charge over the flock given charge by the chief shepherd. He speaks to them. This becomes an opportunity for us now to dive in, draw some principles of what the church leadership should look like, even in the context of this, which is persecution and sorrow. It's a great time to test and squeeze and see what comes out of this, what is most critical for the church in such a time coming from the leadership. So we want to form and develop and find a template in the Bible for church leadership as we're thinking through this topic of the church. What's the template? What are we looking for? And here's a snapshot of it here that is very important. And it is important in this light that he mentions all three major words that describe the leaders: elders, shepherds, overseers. They're all the same people right here in the text. Fellow elder amongst you elders, verse 1. Shepherd the flock, verse 2. Exercising oversight, verse 2. There we have all three terms given to the leaders. Same group of people, same men, same leaders. And there's a scene in the Gospels I want to take you back to in Matthew chapter 20. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20 in verse 20. So we're going to take on this topic here of leadership. Jesus is teaching his apostles, his disciples, instructing them, and he's going to basically build his church on them. They're going to be the foundation. He, the cornerstone. So they, from the get-go, are the leaders. And Peter says, I am an elder, a fellow elder. So the Lord has put me aside for this task, and you've been set aside for this task at the local level. But here's some words, interesting words of the Lord's perspective of leadership that becomes pivotal to the future leaders. Verse 20, chapter 20. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Sons of Zebedee, James and John. Inner core, right there with Peter. Best friends with Peter. So here's James and John. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? He's now speaking not to the mom, but to John and James. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you'll drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard of it, this includes Peter, they were indignant at the two brothers. And now we got this contention. And this, by the way, this is not the only time. This continued. There's just battle over position and power. In verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is how the world works. This is how Rome operates. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So he just reverses this ambition. Their ambition was to be first on right, first on left, and the rest will be underneath them, right? That's the idea. And he says, you want prestige, you need to be under all of them. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he reproved that worldly thinking. Which, by the way, that worldly thinking didn't end there. For the apostles, I believe they got it, and Peter shows us right here in this chapter that he got the message. And he put himself and said, listen, I'm here to serve. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of Christ. I'm an apostle, but I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to tell you this is how you lead the church. This is how you're to care for this suffering flock. But it would be generations and not too long later that the church would then take on that Gentile appeal of authority and leadership and patronage, and pretty soon you got popes and archbishops and bishops and power struggles throughout church history. So it's always been there, and it's something we are to repel against. Peter. Here's Peter, an elder. Who is this guy? Spiritual leader of the church, of the 12, follower of Christ for the better part of 40 years. Vast majority of his time he lived in Judea and Jerusalem with the other apostles and the elders of the church, and James, the brother of the Lord who wrote the book of James, and Jude. All these men were leaders there for a number of years in Jerusalem until they just kind of got scattered out. You know this story from chapter 12 of Acts. Peter eventually moved out, was pushed out because they had a bounty on his head pretty much. And so he made his way around Syria and Judea and Samaria and even out into this area that we see here, 1 Peter, which is written in the middle of the 60s in the first century. Here he's appealing to people he knows in Asia Minor. So he's made his way around. It's no indication that he made it to Rome except to be put to death a few years after this or within a year or so. But here's Peter's legacy, and he's serving the Lord. He was in Antioch, in Galatians 2. He was in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was in Rome, Eusebius records. He was martyred there. So he gets around, and he is an apostle. And yet he says to them, fellow elder, I'm just one of you guys. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I've got some things to tell you. I want to encourage you. He served the church universal as that apostle. But these elders here, they serve the local church. He would know suffering, and he's got things to say to them. He was arrested and beaten in Jerusalem more than once for preaching the gospel. Physical violence, arrested multiple times, arrested and ready to be put to death right after James was put to death in Acts chapter 12. Remember, the angel came and rescued him, and he got away. Now he's speaking to these Asians in Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia. That's what chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. So as an apostle, here he is writing, closing up these words on a letter about suffering, and he wants to focus on the leaders. You have an important role in this, especially in light of what he's now going to say, that there's more than just suffering from the Romans and the locals. There's another element of suffering. There's another element of attack that's coming your way, and that comes from the one we just sang about, our cold and ruthless enemy. His pleasure is our harm. And here he is. And he identifies this one as the devil, the adversary, there in verse 8, prowling around like a roaring lion. So, yeah, you can help, and you could try to help these people as they're suffering and they're experiencing hardships amongst their fellow countrymen. But to some degree, you got to recognize that's not going to end, because there's an adversary behind that who will not be reconciled with you. He has no intention to stop being that adversary. He is the devil. Unless a Christian compromises, there will be no let up. And he knows this. He says, this is where you shepherds come into play. This is where you can be such a help to the church. So spiritual warfare is the environment that we're speaking here. And here's these elders. Why are they important? Because they're the ones amongst the flock with spiritual wisdom, spiritual oversight, prayer, biblical guidance, giving help, assistance to the battle-scarred warriors. They are battle-scarred warriors. So shepherds, take up the charge, take up the rod, and care for the sheep is the charge. How does he do that? Well, let me give you a few points, 4 points of his charge to the elders. First is a fellow servant's appeal. A fellow servant's appeal. This is what pastoring should look like. What it looked like in these churches in Asia Minor, Gentile churches, and there's Jews as well, but generally these Gentile churches and their suffering and they're facing harm and fiery trials. What does pastoring look like for them? Here's his appeal. So I exhort the elders among you It's an elder, presbyteros. It's a term that means, has to do with age, which implies wisdom behind that. You're not just looking, I'm just looking for the older persons in the church. No, he's looking for the elders. As I'm a fellow elder, he's appealing to what is that title, that appointment, as the ones who are the wise, the ones who are the spiritual leaders in the congregation, who are recognized that way by the congregations, the elders among you. You know who they are, so they're the leaders. This is not, by the way, a 20-year-old young adult from BYU sent on a 2-year mission. It has nothing to do with this term. I don't know why they call them an elder other than they just want to. The term has to do an implication of the duties that they have coming from his wisdom. That he's been around the block a few times. He's going to lead and guide people through things he's been through. This is the elder. Spiritual leaders. Responsibility. Following the pattern of that Old Testament elders of the people. The judges were elders of the people that people turned to help resolve disputes, to help in spiritual guidance, whatever it is, they would go to the elders. They followed that up later in Jewish history during the intertestamental periods where they were in exile, and they started forming synagogues throughout the regions of the diaspora. And in the synagogues, the elders would be the leaders of that. So there would be a group of plurality of elders that would lead and shepherd those synagogues. And that was the model that the church picked up and carried forward. So if you see these churches here back in verse 1, chapter 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, there are churches there, congregations gathering with a plurality, a group, a team of elders over each one of them. That's what he's saying here. Notice it's plural. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Singular is himself. I'm a fellow elder, part of you and the group of elders. It implies a team to share the duties of shepherding their congregation. Let me take you to the text. Proof that out is Acts 14:23, the first time we see Christian elders identified, and it is stated as this has already been going on. And now we're going to recognize it. Acts 14:23, Paul finishing up his first missionary journey amongst Gentile regions, and in this same area of Galatia, Cappadocia, and all this stuff that you see talked about by Peter, same area. Paul first went in there and started preaching the gospel. Believers came to faith in Christ. They turned from their pagan idolatry, and then the Jews turned from what was Old Testament covenant believer to the New Testament, a new covenant believer in Christ. They all became Christians, and they formed these congregations. And at the end of this journey, he goes back around to these specific cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and others. And this is what he did, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That was his task. Apostle came, started the church, got it going, and then appointed these shepherds, these elders, this presbyteros. You're going to take charge, and in my place, you're now going to teach this. You're now going to shepherd this flock. That's what they did. So it was a plurality. Titus chapter 1, another one that shows this. And I'm making this point because there's disagreement as to church polity. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. Titus, a team worker with the Apostle Paul, left behind in the island of Crete. And it was his task in Crete to establish these churches, to preach the gospel in different villages in this church of this island, the different churches. And he says this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So your task is basically to do what Acts 14:23 says. Appoint the elders. Establish leaders in each one of these towns, which would be the church there. Okay, so what Peter is appealing to is this group, this group of leaders that have been appointed to this task. And their duties were to protect and preserve the faith as they taught the church. They were highly qualified spiritual men, 1 Timothy chapter 3. They qualify. These are not just any warm body who's willing to volunteer to do the teaching on Sunday morning. No, these were men who are qualified to do that. Why is it plural? Why is it not congregational? Congregational basically means the board of leaders are deacons, and then you have the pastor. He's the elder. Or episcopal is another side of this that became a new polity later in church history, where you have the bishops and the priests, and you get this hierarchy from top-down approach, which is the model, what's clearly elder rule. That's the model the church practiced here. That's how they did it from the beginning. Another text is Acts 15, verse 6. Back in Jerusalem, you had the apostles and the elders gathering together to consider into the matter of the doctrine of the gospel and justification by faith. So it's an elder team, and that's who he's speaking to. And he appeals to this team, exhort them, he says. I exhort the elders among you. That's a good word. It's a word to mean appeal. It's not a command, thus indicating Peter's attitude. He's not speaking from a higher authority as the Pope, and I command you to do these things and carry out my orders. He's appealing or exhorting them, men like me, as a fellow elder, serve the church this way. That's an appeal. That's his attitude on this. Peter, the fellow elder, received a high responsibility of spiritual guardianship from the Lord as an apostle over the church universal. These men, they have a high call and a high charge over their local congregation. Among you. The elders among you. So that's what this looks like. And he appeals to them, saying, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I know what I'm talking about. I've witnessed Christ's sufferings. I know what that's about. I've experienced Christ's sufferings. That is, in his own life, he's had to endure for the name of Christ the sufferings, thus a true witness. And when I say witness, you can go to Luke 22, and you can see he was actually there and saw the Lord Jesus as he was on trial in the house of Annas and Caiaphas, and them beating him. He witnessed that. So of all people, very few can say this. John and Peter, a witness that Christ suffered for you. And your sufferings are not in vain. You experience, you share Christ's sufferings, 4:13, because you are a Christian, because you share the gospel, because you live this Christian life and the world hates Christ, it hates you, you're sharing in that suffering. So he's just appealing to them on those levels. Saying, we're in this together. We're partakers of this. Fellow partakers. He says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He now is appealing to, listen, we're suffering here, but we're all going to share in that time when the Lord returns and rewards us with the inheritance he's preserving for us. That was chapter 1 that we read this morning. We're all going to share in this. So he's just basically saying to them an appeal here, we're in this together, guys. I'm an elder, you are elders, let's now serve the Lord to the end in a faithful stewardship. We have a common enemy, we have a common shepherd in caring for all of us, and a common responsibility. What's that responsibility? That's the next verse. Second point, a pastor's spiritual duty. His spiritual duty, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight. There it is. Summed up in simple sentence here. There's a need for good shepherds when under severe persecution, and it would be serious spiritual dereliction of duty to the shepherds to abandon the sheep at a time like this. So he says, you need to stay there and shepherd them and exercise oversight for them. That's your call. That's your duty. And he appeals later in verse 4 about the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You'll receive your reward. So stay the course. Stay up late at night out in the fields with the flock. Stay there among them under your care. See, when you get into this Episcopal type of leadership, where you got popes living in the Vatican and you got bishops living in somewhere else and you got all this leadership structure that supposedly the church is to be responding to, they're not there. They don't know who you are and you don't know who they are. And so the whole structure is not one that seems to incline what Peter is saying here. He's saying the local church, they're cared for by the local elders, not by someone distant and not among them. So here's the duty that they have. Those under your care, delegated by the Lord to your care. They're his sheep, to your care, shepherds. And the priority duty of the shepherd is to feed the flock. In other words, teach them God's word. And that's implied with the word shepherd because they made sure that the sheep eat and drink and are guided. And they're guided in the truth. And they eat from the truth. They drink from the truth. Peter is not so much concerned about the teaching here as much as he's concerned about the manner in which these flocks are shepherded. So he could say, you need to teach these things. You need to stay the course with sound doctrine. You can go to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and see that part of the element of the shepherd's duties, how they must be those of men of truth, men of discernment. Plenty there that you could draw from. Peter has more in mind here how you do this, the manner. And I put it in two ways. He puts it this way, guardianship and example. Guardianship and example. Guardianship comes from the word exercising oversight. So shepherd the flock of God is the basic command duty here. How do I do that? By exercising oversight. That's guardianship. The example comes later in verse 3, being examples to the flock. So exercising oversight, being examples to the flock. Exercising oversight, like I said, is that word episkopos. It's a compound word in the Greek language that Peter uses, that the New Testament uses for the leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, those who have an aspiring to be overseers. Episkopos, we're Alaskans here, we would recognize this. Epi means over, skopos. You've heard that? Scope. So you got the scope out, and you're overseeing the flock. You're not just, you know, right here in front of your nose. You're overseeing the flock is the idea. Watching over the sheep to assess their condition, their supervision. Watching over the sheep to see, have wolves entered into the flock? Is there an injured sheep out here? Is there dangers? Are there problems that we're facing here coming up? So he's watching, and it shows really this guardianship, this oversight, this responsibility, attention to details, assessing the condition of the flock, putting the microscope on the people to look after their health, and what any may be a cause for concern. It's a term for protection, watchfulness. And this book is one of the precious books called The Minister as a Shepherd. Charles Jefferson has these words to say that I think are fitting to understand this oversight idea. He says, to him, precious lives are committed, lives for which he is to render an account. Watching, surveying, scanning the horizon, peering into the darkness of days yet not born, spying out the interior nature of forces which are working like insidious and poisonous leavens, calculating the advent of storms, asleep as yet in the caves of coming days. All this is pastoral work, work which, alas, is not always conscientiously performed. Many a minister fails as a pastor because he's not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he's half asleep. He took it for granted that there were no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers, and while he was drowsing, the enemy arrived. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group, and he never knew it. So the oversight has the scope on it. He's watching. He's protecting. He's watchful. Another side of it is defense of the sheep. Defending the sheep. Here's some more words. The safeguarding of the sheep is a prime function in pastoral work. How to protect the young men of the community from overwhelming temptation. How to shelter the girls of a village or city from unnecessary dangers. How to shield the wage earner from the gambling den and the liquor saloon. How to keep amusements and recreations from degenerating into forms of demoralization. How to curtail evils which cannot be annihilated, and how to guard boys and girls against influences which stain the mind and eat out the bloom of the heart. All this work of prevention is pastoral work. And what work is more important and more difficult? To create obstructions in the stream of evil, to build up walls against the packs of an animal forces which lacerate and ruin, to erect safeguards on the brink of dangerous precipices over which thousands have fallen to their death. This is pastoral work, and it is the shame of the church that not more of it has been done. We've spent too much time in coaxing half-dead sheep back to life again, not enough time in building barriers against wolves. So he has a few things to say. So guardianship. Elder needs to be a man who knows the word, protects the church from unsound doctrine, from being misled, seduced by deceitful spirits, counseling and instructing from the truth of the Word of God. There's a lot there involved. So he's saying you need to exercise oversight. He is making the assumption they know exactly what that means. Be the overseer. Exercise your calling, your duty. It's not just a theory. You're to exercise this and carry on as a guardian of the flock. The second is example. So the other duty here is by way of example. Now you might think, okay, how do I lead the church? I get out in front and I start ordering them around, or I start pushing them and this, that, and the other, and you kind of get this model of driving the sheep, like you drive cattle and the cattle drives the cowboys. This is not cowboy work here. When he says you are to shepherd the flock, you think in terms of the Middle East, the Eastern Shepherd. The Eastern Shepherd walked in front of the sheep, and they followed him. That's what you see in John chapter 10. They hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. And so it's by way of example that they follow. You see that here in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Be an example. The word mimic. A model for righteous living. They get out in front and they're seen and they're followed, and what they do and how they live is to be the example of Christ's likeness. So he needs to establish a godly pattern of his life for the people to follow, and they need to see that. That's what a shepherd is to do. That's how you shepherd the flock. The sheep follow leaders. Leaders want them to follow. And if they follow me, the heart is in holiness, in righteousness, in truth living and truth loving lives. Follow my example. They need to be imitatable, if that's even a word. Christ-like. Be an example to the flock. That's how you lead. There's plenty of examples of this in the New Testament, these charges from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 6, it's a precious text we've been studying in our Eagle River Bible study, these books. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So the new believers there in Thessalonica, they just picked up on this. Here's shepherds, Paul, and they just followed them. These guys know how to live this life. They've been down the road. They know the dangers. I'm going to get behind and follow their example. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 is another text. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, 13:7 of Hebrews. Consider the outcome of the way of life, their way of life, and imitate their faith. So this is how shepherding is done. Christ-like. Another text from Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Back up to 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. I urge you, be imitators of me. I've fathered you in the faith to model Christ for you and the gospel to you. Be imitator in that. Just get behind and go. Christ-like. So look to the elders as an example. The elders should be an example, is the charge here, of a godly man, a godly husband who loves his wife, a godly father who loves and cares for his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, leads his family, manages his household well. That's basic there. And then within the church, he leads the church, he teaches the church, he disciples. He gives them a godly example to follow. That is how the shepherd is the shepherd. That is the duty. Guardianship and example. So as the leaders led by teaching the word, they're to guard the flock and be an example to the flock of how to put that teaching into practice and care for the flock in that way. Now, third, I'm going to run out of time here, but let's get to these. The third principle here of shepherding is the minister's sinful perils. His sinful perils. If you noticed in this passage here, starting in verse 2, there's positives and negatives that are stated. I just affirmed to you the positives. Shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, being an example. And then you flip around and there's the perils. A minister's perils, his sinful perils. And he gives three basic negative qualities here that they are to avoid and watch out and can be a temptation in how they lead and how they operate as a shepherd. So make note of these three. One, laziness. Two, personal gain or sordid gain. And three, dominating others. Let's break them down here. Laziness. Where do I get that? Exercising oversight, verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not under compulsion. What does that mean? He's not forced to do this. He doesn't have to be ordered to do this. He serves because he wants to serve. Willingly. That's a good word. Diligently, motivated from his heart. He's not a reluctant drafty or having this external constraint forcing him to do these things. Nobody needs to force you to do your job as a shepherd. And even the minimum requirements here. He is not under this compulsion. He's shepherding because he loves the flock. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord, and he's doing it as unto the Lord. Let me take you back to Colossians as a good example of this, though this is not speaking about leaders. It really draws out the principle here. Leaders and saints are the same way. These are slaves here in Colossians 3, verse 22. And just draw this out. This is that not on compulsion, but a willing heart, and how's his mind, and how's his perspective, and how he leads the flock of God. Says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, to picture that. Here's a slave and a master in Roman society and probably the harshest and the hardest relationship there that a person could have living in that society, potentially. Says, obey in everything. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Just put that with the shepherd. Same thing. Don't do it for eye service. That is, don't do it so that people see you. Don't do it as a people pleaser. Don't do it so that people are pleased by you, so you're not answering to the pleasure of people. You're pleasing the Lord. The only one that the eyes on me that matters should be the Lord, his eyes, in private and in public. Sincerity of heart, working heartily. doing so because my reward is not from people. That's the shepherd. My reward is not from people. My reward is from the Lord. So I serve the Lord in this. So the person who doesn't have that perspective in leadership is going to have a sense of laziness to him. He's not going to work hard unto the Lord. He's going to work for whatever is necessary. So there's this laziness side to him. There's this, I'm just going to do what I have to. Or I'm the compulsory. That's a lazy side to him. And that's what every shepherd needs to fight against. Serve the Lord. Serve in faith. Because you're going to answer. Give account to him. God assigned the responsibility to the elder, so do so as serving the Lord. A lazy shepherd leaves the sheep in harm's way. But the Lord is our example. You know that John chapter 10 passage? I'll draw from that, from verse 7. John 10, listen to these. Christ exhibits and exudes zero laziness, but true diligence here. He says, and Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So we're talking about this shepherding concept. The thief comes in to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is not minimum work here. This is sacrificial. He who is a, here we go, hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a vast difference there between Christ's attitude and the Christian shepherd's attitude and the hired hand. So laziness is the first peril you got to watch out for as a shepherd. Second is shameful gain. Shameful gain. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That's the end of verse 2. Sordid gain, shameful gain, financial reward, sordid acquisition, material benefits. You're working for money. You're working for fame. You're in this position because it's all about you. Coveting was not to be the heart of the shepherd. This is a coveter's heart. And this gain that he lives for, he says, is shameful. It should be shameful. It should be. To live that way and to serve in the church for these reasons. For money. That, by the way, is one of the marks of false teachers. They're all about greed. They're all about fleecing the flock for their own personal gain. We are not that way. Shepherd, good shepherd, lays down his life. We lay down our life. We don't serve for shameful gain, but it is to do so eagerly. I love that word. There's an inward delight. Eagerness to serve. Eagerness to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of the sheep. Freely. Willingly. It's a strong desire to care for the sheep, irregardless of whether he gets paid. Pharisees were known for being lovers of money. So they led their people because they loved money and they made a lot of money off it. And so were the popular philosophers and traveling speakers, this professional speakers in Greek society in Paul's day. They came for money. They were paid. And that's how they were measured at how good they were and whether they're worth listening to is how much they charged for their service. But Paul, on the other hand, was following the good shepherd. And here's these words. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 12:14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. He's referring to money there. And I'm not going to be a burden to you. I seek you, not what's yours. Now, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? He's coming to that defense and saying, what are you accusing us of? Of greed? Are we playing the same game as these other guys, these philosophers? We didn't take advantage of you. We were there for our love for you. And that's why we did not charge anything. So they were not going to be aligned with greed. Now the third, I know we're running out of time, the third, but this is important here. Back at chapter 5 is domineering. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So you flip the negative and positive there. Be an example. Show godly example rather than dominating, dictating, power-hungry authoritarians, lording it over the flock, bullying the flock, pushing and driving the flock, self-promoting dictators, autocrats, oppressive in their leadership, intimidating others. There's an element of demagoguery here, a heavy-handed authority, a haughty demand for compliance. It says you are not to be domineering over those in your charge. Make note of in your charge. That implies that the sheep don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord, who would never treat them this way. So there's this autocratic domineering, and there's an example of that in 3 John. His name is Diotrephes. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, that's verse 9, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So that was a problem. There's a domineering and a shepherd of some sort in those congregations that John is addressing and saying, that man right there is going to face our judgment. Dominating the sheep. It's not the way that we are to be. Now, Jesus gave a parable in Luke. I don't have time. In Luke 12:35, if you're familiar with that parable, where you have these persons who are given responsibilities, setting them over all his possessions, and one of them, one of the servants says, my master's delayed in coming, and he turns around and begins to beat the male servant and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So there's this stewardship element here. You don't lead by dominating. You lead by example. You lead by godliness. And I'll read one more from Jefferson. Listen to these words. It's commonplace that a minister is a leader, and yet not every minister knows how to lead. In other words, he is not a good pastor. Some ministers try to drive. Their fatal weakness is an inability to see the shepherds cannot drive. Such men are always cutting, lashing, forcing, therefore always getting into trouble. They're continually quarreling with their people, and for no reason than that they do not know how to lead. They push and do not draw. They shove and do not woo. They believe propulsion, not in attraction. They lack the magic of the shepherd touch. They do not know human nature. They do not realize that men like sheep must be led. As minister, a minister must always go in advance of his people. He must lead them in thought. It's tragic when a minister is not the intellectual leader of his people, and his conceptions are those of the average man. If his ideas are the safe and commonplace ideas of the general community, if in his attitude to great reforms he is not in advance of the crowd, if in pulling down strongholds of evil many are more aggressive than he, he's not a shepherd. A minister who does not lead is shirking a capital branch of pastoral work. So here you have this. Leadership and how one leads is very important. The manner. We need to recognize these perils that can bring harm to the flock, especially in Peter's day, especially the harm that they're already suffering. They need help. They need care from their shepherds during this time of suffering. The last point I want to bring up is the reward, a steward's satisfying reward. That's verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, now he's appealing to eschatology. When the Lord returns, that's the time when rewards come. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. True motivation is that, not temporal, not earthly. That's why the one who's in it for shameful gain, he's all about the earthly and the temporal. He wants it now. And he's going to do whatever it takes to get it now. The true shepherds are those who entrust the outcome to the Lord and serve the Lord no matter what the sacrifice. Satisfying reward. The chief shepherd, which, by the way, he's still the chief shepherd today. And every minister will be accountable to him. These words are reminded us of the elders in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's a shepherding idea. As those who will have to give an account to Jesus. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They must give an account. That unfading crown of glory, the awards for victory, for doing it right, for doing it well, with the best motives, laboring sacrificially for things that matter eternally, for souls won to Christ. That is where the rewards will come. And at the conclusion of the race, when you faithfully perform your duties, the elder will be rewarded by the chief shepherd. He will be rewarded on these things. I've got a few points. How he taught, faithfully, uncompromisingly, and lovingly. What he taught, the word of Christ, sound doctrine. How he protected and guarded the sheep, did he do it willingly, eagerly, diligently, watchfully, or domineering? How he loved and cared for the sheep, because they're the Lord's, they're charged to your charge by the Lord. How did you love my sheep, his precious bride? How he represented Jesus, like Jesus is the good shepherd. How his character was during the task. Was it Christ-like? Was it loving? Was it patient? Even in the midst of quarreling, he'll be gentle and patient and not quarrelsome. And according to a higher standard, he understands the higher standard. Every shepherd knows that. Every teacher knows that. These words from James, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We come before the Lord and he's going to require a high calling, a high responsibility for those who lead. So for our church, for Wildwood, to have a godly eldership, that would be my desire. Leaders who shepherd the sheep in this way, as Jesus did, by his character, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And the challenges that believers undergo ought to be supported and strengthened and given sound guidance by godly, faithful shepherds with godly examples, enduring faith, coming alongside, supporting them through the trials. So for you as a congregation, what does this mean for you? There is that obeying and submitting and honoring the shepherd in that. It's a role. It's something that God has given to you in your life and given to the church. It's a blessing that we honor that. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Honor this role. This is God's gift. This is how he shepherds your soul, his people in your life in this way. But pray that we would be humble ourselves and be molded into this model. Pray that we would not fall prey to the perils. Domineering, greedy, selfish, lazy leadership. Pray that our board of elders have humble accountability, that we don't become a good old boys club, but aware of the perils and temptations and proclivities of the flesh. We hold each other accountable. We're accountable to the Lord and to you. Pray. Pray that we be humble, sacrificial, teachable, balanced, lovingly thoughtful of all the sheep that he's entrusted to our spiritual oversight. Pray that we have the binoculars out or the scope out over the flock. Proactive guardians. And pray the Lord of harvest to send workers into the harvest, to raise up and appoint more elder shepherds for the precious sheep that he has given to our charge. That's what I encourage you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning and grateful for your word and guiding us. These words specifically speak to myself, to our elders, to future elders and leaders. It speaks to us as a church to understand how you have organized the church, how you've called us to be in this relationship of guidance and guardianship and protection. And there are those that you've given in our life to be examples, you've given in our life to be teachers, those who've gifted in ways that bless and encourage and equip us. Our goal, Lord, ultimately as a congregation, is to mature in Christ, to grow up, to do the work of ministry that you've called us to and do it faithfully. And we need good shepherding leadership to guide, help guide that, to be among us. And when there's a failure there, Lord, there's going to be the consequences and harm. So we pray, Lord, that you would keep this strong and build this up and strengthen the relationship of the shepherds and the sheep, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.